You can turn with me to our scripture reading in Book of Romans, chapter 8. As we continue our brief teaching series through this chapter. So Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. This is a reading of God's word. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Amen. If someone could ask me, after 60 years of life, if you could go back to your past, are there things that you would redo or maybe undo? What would that be? I would do many things redo or even undo in my life. But one particular area in my life that does still stand out to me. Because as a father, if I could undo or redo to my two daughters, I would share more encouraging words rather than mere rules and regulations. I would do more of assurance of my love for my two daughters, that it's not performance-based. I suppose the longer we live, it depends on our age, we discover more things that we regret or maybe want to undo. Because as you live longer and longer, you discover maybe some bad choices that we made in the past. The word assurance is defined by Webster Dictionary as a positive declaration unintended to give confidence. Assurance is a positive declaration. Something good to say, and the goal of that sharing is to encourage or to build up someone's confidence. I think these days and in this congregation, we, for the young parents, there's a quite need of assurance as they raise their children, making decisions. Especially during the challenging stage of their child in their teenage years, to be assured, is the decisions that I'm making for my children right? We have many empty nesters who struggle with this, and I think they need more assurance that they did their best to raise their now adult children. Many wrestle with guilt and shame. We have some of the students who are here, studying hard and sacrificing. I think they need assurance that decisions that they are currently make will in the future reap some good, some positive effect in their lives. I think they desperately need assurance. We have a few dating couples at our church. I think they need assurance to say, is this the one that God sent to me so there should be no that the God has brought us together? Because there are doubts when they're dating about that person. Church leaders need assurance. Are we shepherding God's flock, whom he has entrusted to us, really according to God's ways? We need to be assured, pastors and elders and officers of this church, are we fearing God or fearing men? The need for affirmation, but at the core of it, as a Christian, this is what we struggle with. Is my faith real or fake? Am I really in Christ, or am I mere churchgoers, maybe for all of your lives? And sometimes we need assurance. As we continue in our teaching series, clarifying the doctrine of sanctification, which has been teaching us, is not an option. It's a necessity for Christian to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus in every way. Why? We learned that because that's God's purpose. God's purpose of saving sinners like you and I was not to give us a ticket to heaven, but his goal was to transform us every way like his son. And two Sundays ago, we finally arrived at the mechanism how sanctification actually works. It's by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. And I hope this teaching series was helpful and encouraging to you. This morning, we come to a passage where Paul actually communicates the relationship between assurance and sanctification. I don't know if you notice, if you look at verses 14 through 17, I didn't read it this morning, in these four verses, four times Paul mentions the word sons or children of God. And therefore, there must be a direct correlation between assurance of who we are in Christ and being transformed like Christ-likeness. And so I divided the message, redeemed and alive to God, part five, and then the work of the Holy Spirit, the third part, I divided the message into two parts this morning. Number one, the spirit of sonship. And number two, the spirit of affection or adoption. So we begin. If there's a clear example for those who are born again is indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their heart, what does the Holy Spirit actually do? And that's what we're going to cover. He brings assurance to God's sons and daughters. Number one, the spirit of sonship, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So verse 14 begins with a proposition, which means the word for indicates it's connected and clarifies verse 13. So verse 13 says this, for if you live according to the flesh, that is worldly way, self-centered, you will die. That's spiritually. But by the Spirit, that's capital S, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so that's pretty clear. There's a kind of life that you live will lead you to death, but there's a kind of life that you put to death will lead to life. And so the word for, connection between 13 and 14, the reason a Christian flees from temptation, The reason why a Christian keeps on putting to death the deeds of the body, that's we learn the habitual weakening of our sinful desires, is because Christians are led by the Spirit of God and sons and daughters of God. In other words, a Christian works toward conformity to Christ's likeness through the Spirit's guidance because he or she is a child of God, who's led by the Spirit, who empowers and encourages. And notice he begins at verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit, so there's no exception. He includes all Christians. That's why I think R.C. Sproul says, it is by the Holy Spirit that we are regenerated in the first place. They were totally depraved, and God has grace upon us and made our hearts come alive. Regeneration. Through his indwelling work, he, Holy Spirit, is the one who is working within us to affect our sanctification. That's why Paul uses the word all who are led by the Spirit. Not those who are mature, not those who are really serving the Lord, but all Christians. Then this is one of the biblical principles that we can make. The desire to conform to the likeness of Christ, this habitual weakening of the sin by running, fleeing, and putting to death all the self-centeredness in us, is the evidence that he or she is born again. You're alive to God. Therefore, assurance of salvation doesn't come by living a perfect or sinless life. We have learned that that is impossible. But the assurance comes, the fact that we have the desire to fight, to work for the kingdom, battling for holiness because I am a child of God. That's the point. And this is great hope for us who are in Christ, because the world religion actually teaches that you gotta do your best, you gotta sacrifice, you gotta grit your teeth in order to appease a divine being so that he or she will not punish you or pour upon favor upon your life. That's the mark of all religion, if you get at the core of it. But the gospel speaks to us that it's not that God saves us now, and now you on your own, figure it out. The Bible teaches that the Spirit still indwells and works within us, prompting, reminding. Let me give you another evidence. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12b through 13. This is what Paul says to the believers at Philippi. Work out your salvation. That's a mandate. That's a command. That doesn't mean that we have to somehow work-based salvation. We have to prove to God. Work out your salvation in this context is to show that your salvation is true and genuine. With fear and trembling. That's an attitude of reverence and seriousness to take our life seriously. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his pleasure. So there it is. Why do we work out our salvation with seriousness and reverence? Because it is God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in you, both to will and to work. The Holy Spirit is not dormant. He's actively alive, working in the hearts of Christians. And that is the hope that we have in all Christians. No matter what you're struggling with, in bondage of sin, maybe addiction, this is the only hope. the Spirit of God is still at work in your heart, moving, correcting, showing the beauty of Christ and the detestableness of sin and what it can destructive power in your life. One of the biblical principles that we can actually apply is that this is the difference between legalism and Christian discipline. A lot of Christians get confused. That's another way of saying we've been learning Paul as a Pharisee versus Paul as an apostle. Because Pharisee and apostle on the outward looks pretty similar. Their obedience, their study of God's word, their prayer life, even being generous with their offering. But one is destined for hell, one is destined for heaven. That's another way of saying legalism, mere Christian who goes to church versus a Christian. What's the difference? Studying of God's word, we learn by the Spirit, filling our heart, devoted to prayer, fasting, corporate worship, Christian fellowship. It's all means of grace that God has given to us to know him, to be empowered. We do it because we love God, because we want to please him. That's not legalism. Because religion, legalism says, I do all these things so that I can appease a divine being. I don't want to get punished. I don't want bad things to happen in my life. Because as a Christian, there's nothing to prove. God has already poured his favor upon you and me. Therefore, our motivation for obedience is because it is a means to please him. Isn't that how any relationship works? Those of you who are married, why do we sacrificially serve our spouse? Yeah, I think 50% is because I want to keep the peace. I don't want to fight. It's dutiful, but if you've been married long enough, you know your motivation is just because. I want to make my spouse happy. This is clearly illustrated in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was in exile for 70 years in Babylon. How would you feel if we lost this land, the United States of America, to some foreign country, and we were placed in exile in Iceland somewhere for 70 years. And we couldn't complain because it was our doing, our sins. And Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer, he lived in the palace. He had a good. But when he heard the condition of his homeland through other people, it devastated his heart. He began to fast and pray, Lord, what should I do? And God tells him to go. And when he goes, he begins to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But remember what happened? There was oppositions, even among his own people. That's pretty sad. There were a lot of doubts that was thrown into him. There was tension facing opposition, negative words. But do you remember what Nehemiah said? Nehemiah 8, verse 10, to those who are serving with him. Quote, do not grieve. Do not be disappointed. Do not be sad. Why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. There it is. It's love for God. Joy of the Lord is your strength. To see a smile upon your God the Father is my motivation and what gets me up every morning. Why? There's nothing to prove. And I think this is why in the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, you're excited to share the good news with others. So, spirit of sonship, because Christians can, because Christians want to, the work of sanctification, fleeing, putting to death the lures of this world, of money, sex, power. Secondly, the spirit of affection. Another work of the Holy Spirit. For, there it is again, another preposition. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So as verse 14 is connected to verse 13 with the word proposition, verse 15 is now connected to verse 14 with the word for. In other words, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That's the external evidence. A believer who keeps putting to death sin and running. But verse 15, because of the word for, communicates the internal evidence of assurance work of the Holy Spirit. External before, now internal. What is that? For, that is, how does the Spirit lead the children as child of God? For. First, Paul described what the Holy Spirit does not do. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So here's one general conclusion that we can make, and many Christians actually struggle with this, is that Holy Spirit's work is not to bestow fear and terror and to say you are a slave to God who's a master. That's not from God, according to the Bible. The Holy Spirit does not remind us that God's favor is upon you due to your performance. Spirit of God does not work in a way that if you don't do this, God will punish you. That's not from God. So what does the Holy Spirit do? But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, in the first century Middle Eastern culture, in the Roman world, an orphan, usually a son, was deliberately chosen and adopted by a father in order to perpetuate his name and to give his inheritance, all of his estate, and to enjoy the father's affection more fully. It was a legal thing. Therefore, what this teaches is that what the Spirit does is to remind Christians in their heart their adoption as sons and daughters of God. You know why a lot of us don't understand this clearly? Because we were never an orphan biologically. But you ask any orphans, and I know we have a family here who adopted, what they struggle with, their mindset, I've been abandoned, I have no hope in this life, who am I, kind of questions. And therefore, when the Spirit of God reminds of our adoption for Christians, he reminds that we were sinners, hopelessly lost, pretty bad, had no hope. We were spiritual beggars. We received eternal punishment. We had always a perpetual anger. The Spirit first reveals that, and now the Spirit revives and reveals in our heart, no, now we are sons and daughters of God. We actually dine at the table of the King of Kings. We have peace. We have eternal security. That's what the Spirit of God does to every Christian. Removes fear and replaces with peace. Therefore, religious person is motivated by fear and then feels good about themselves because they have done good things for a divine being. It depends on their performance. But for a Christian, the fear is replaced with love and respect to God, who is now our Father. Notice what Paul says. The Spirit, by whom, that is the Holy Spirit, we, that is Christian, cry. That's intense prayer language. Abba, that's a little child looking at their father saying, Dad, Daddy. Father, who's the creator of the universe, is our Father. I'm quoting one of the New Testament scholars, and this is what he says according to this verse. In using the verb cry out, Paul stresses that our awareness of God as Father comes not from rational consideration, nor from external testimony alone. Listen carefully. The Spirit works so that our experience God as our Father doesn't come from rational thinking and even truth alone, but from a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced. And therefore, we can conclude, if some Christians error in the basis of their assurance of salvation just merely on feelings, many others error in the base on fact and argument alone. And what Paul is saying here is calls into the question whether one can have a genuine experience of God's Spirit of adoption without its affecting the emotion. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul says this is how the Spirit of God leads his children. The work of the Holy Spirit begins with doctrinal truth, and he takes that truth and makes it come alive and pulsating with life in our hearts. There's actually emotions involved. And that's what the Spirit does. He takes the truth and shows it. It's like reading and looking at a picture of Grand Canyon. Wow. Versus someone actually going there and seeing it with your eyes, feeling it with your body, and feeling it here. That is the difference between a religious person and a Christian. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Because there's a warning. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James says, even the demons know that God exists. He actually says that their doctrine is better than ours. God is one. Theologically, they are sound. But how do they respond to God? They shudder. Fear. They cannot see God as the divine creator and father, but overbearing tyrant. Therefore, assurance of a Christian comes through the work of the Holy Spirit to give us a present enjoyment of our position in Christ, that we are actually a child of God. How do we know? Verse 16a. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness. That's a pretty intense word. With our spirit, that we are children of God. Affects the heart. Position to affection. Dear church, is God merely someone that you just read about? Or is God really actually alive and at work in your heart? You know, a lot of, when I talk to our congregation, you know, because a lot of times our marriage and who we are actually, it has a lot to do with our parents, how they parented us. So when I talk to them, they many struggle with especially their father's love for them. I struggle with that. My father, being from North Korea before the war, escape, Korean War, poverty, having like 10 children below him as the oldest, you know, working hard when we immigrate to the States. Like, he was always angry. I always thought he never loved me. And then when I finally heard his story and what he went through, I regretted that I expressed more of my love for him, because he did his best. That was the way he loved, working hard, receiving prejudice in this land of U.S. to keep his job and not to quit, working as a janitor first in the early 70s to provide for his family. Then it made all sense why he was like that and why he actually tried to love me that way. Do you feel God's love? Not just read about it. Is it pulsating in your heart? You have to know how much he sacrificed for you. How do I know if I'm in faith or I'm just churchgoer, knowing that this is how the Spirit of God works in our hearts? It affects our affection, emotions. There's a relationship between sanctification and true repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." In other words, the Bible says there's kind of regrets that leads to death. We all have regrets. I begin the message with something that we would undo. That's just normal part of life. But he says there's a kind of regret that actually leads to death, spiritual, a godly grief which produces repentance which leads to life. What this means is that all people regret, but Christians repent. Worldly people, they believe in some divine being, and therefore, when they do something wrong, they actually say, maybe I did wrong because fear of punishment. It's a transitional thing, transactional thing. A divine being is like a vending machine. I've done X, Y, Z, so I want this, this, this. But worldly people, when that exposure of consequences removed, something happens and no one will find out, they don't regret. There's no being sorry. There's no reason to go talk to someone who you did wrong because your motivation has been to remove punishment. You see, Christians' repentance stems from your position in Christ and knowing that what you did and did wrong and sin does not change that position because Christ's perfect work on the cross, that God's favor does not change because you are a child of God, but you repent because you grieve the Holy Spirit. You realize you hurt God the Spirit, the third Godhead. There's an emotional attachment. It's not because you want to not to negotiate that God doesn't punish you anymore. That's been taken care of on the cross. We begin this chapter, no condemnation for those who are in Christ now. And therefore, the reason why you repent, actually Christians receive and accept the consequence. There's no running away. But you repent because you want to restore the sweetness of that fellowship that you had. Sweetness of fellowship when you read God's word, of clarity that comes to your heart. The sweetness of fellowship when you pray, the intimacy of the living God, the Father. Sweetness of corporate worship, that it's not a duty. I'm not here to observe worship, but to participate, to give it all. You see, the motivation of repentance is quite different. It looks same outside, but here, it's the opposite. And that's why one of the biggest convictions why a Christian repents is that if you go down this road of sin, you know your witness as a light and salt of this world will be diminished. That is a clear motivation that you are Christian because I want others to know Christ as God has loved me. That's why I know you fight. I was so encouraged this week. I told you I made so many visitations, right? Trying to see where our congregation is at and met, and a few individuals sharing this to me. There was some fallout in my relationship. And I try to reconcile. But the person actually shared that the person went out of his or her way to reconcile. Why? Because he knew through the unity of the church, Christ will be known to this world. It was motivated by the person's love for Christ, not the person's pride, you see. I met up with a brother. He was so encouraging to me. He actually quit his job because it was so taxing and toxic and demanding and affecting his soul. There was a conviction to live out his life for Christ. He quit that job and seeking another career when he now can invest in students. Amen. It's for Christ. The reason why there's a correlation between sanctification and repentance, biblical repentance, is that that's one of the greatest means that God uses to change us. Because when Spirit convicts of our sin, you realize how detestable it was before God, but Christ took every punishment of that on the cross. God even knew that I would do that that moment long, long time ago and yet still save me, then his grace becomes that much bigger and deeper. And I realize you realize that you cannot outdo God's grace. When that kicks in, when true repentance, ownership of your sin, his grace becomes more clear and more loud and more deep and saturate your heart and it changes you. That's what biblical repentance does. And the end product of sanctification, someone who is joyfully humble. Someone who is caring and not judgmental. Someone who is not a miser but generous. Because to say, I am where I am today by the sheer grace of God. That's the testimony of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, toward the end of his life. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're partaking communion. It's a table of assurance to say to us, my child, don't listen to lies. Don't listen to the world. I actually knew everything that you would do in my life, in your life. But I sent my son. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Receive grace. The work of the Holy Spirit assures us our sonship. How? To real affection. Let's pray.